Heavenly Father, give us this day our daily bread, for we need it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so, Father, we are prone to wander. We are prone to want. And yet you are the one who leads us to you as the end of our satisfaction and the source of our joy. May that be abundantly clear today in Genesis 26 for our good and for your glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. Jerry West and the Los Angeles Lakers were great. If you followed the NBA at all, you know this. But they had one weakness, and that weakness was the Boston Celtics. In 1962, the Lakers had the best record in the Western Conference of the NBA, and they went toe-to-toe with the Celtics in the championship, and they lost. In 1963, the following year, the Lakers had the best record in the Western Conference of the NBA, and they went toe-to-toe with the Celtics in the finals, and they lost. And it happened again, and again, and again. Five losses in the finals to the Boston Celtics. At this point, everyone knew what to expect from the Lakers. Disappointment, heartache, unmet expectations. But something came. The offseason of 1968. You all remember, you were there, right? And they ended up bringing in future Hall of Famer Wilt Chamberlain with one goal. They were going to beat Bill Russell and the Celtics. That offseason was wrought with anticipation, with anxiety, and with expectations. Going into the finals that year, Lakers, Celtics. Lakers were favorited 11-5 in the odds. Everything worked out. The roster was set. The stars, so to speak, were aligned. They couldn't mess it up. Famous last words. Isn't it weird that the can't-miss opportunities we get in life are typically the opportunities we speak of only after we've missed it? It's the putt we've made 10,000 times that we miss in the moment we most needed to make it. It doesn't matter how many times you practice the layup. When the lights are on, when the pressure mounts, we begin to second guess. We begin to wonder if the way we got there is going to continue to be the way we get through it. And there in 1969, the favored Jerry West, Elgin Baylor, and Wilt Chamberlain Lakers would go on to lose their sixth consecutive championship to the same Boston Celtics. Failure after failure after failure after failure. And if you've ever seen the NBA logo, that man in the silhouette is Jerry West. Perhaps you never knew anything about the Celtics and the Lakers, but you knew the NBA logo. There was hope for his future despite his failures. For the last few weeks, our study in the book of Genesis has been following the most pivotal offseason we've seen so far in the Old Testament. Abraham was the franchise star of God's promise. Since Genesis 12, he came onto the scene and has been running the show, and yet he has retired in the most ultimate sense. He died. He's buried next to his wife. But his son is still there. Abraham made some mistakes, but he ended up finishing well. We looked at that last week. But God was faithful nonetheless. God made a promise not just to Abraham, but to Abraham's offspring. And here is that promised offspring, Isaac. And Isaac is set up in the land with the promise, with what should be a layup. God's promise had worked. God's promise was faithful. And Isaac understands what's expected of him. He was the inheritor of God's promise to the nations, to redeem what went wrong in Genesis chapter 3. Isaac was the first Archie Manning, if you follow sports. All the anticipation, all the wonderment, like this family line, this is the line. This is the royal football family. This is the royal family of the promise. But is he going to miss it? Our passage today details Isaac moving forward with the promise and focuses around lies surrounding his wife and debates surrounding his wells. And while that seems weird and foreign to us, what we're seeing is that when Isaac seemed the strongest, he fell apart. But when Isaac seemed the most ruined, the Lord was faithful. The Lord provided where Isaac failed. God delivered Isaac by his promise, and God changed Isaac by his promise, even when it seemed like Isaac had again done everything to compromise it. And that's why it's not quite Father's Day, but it's why the title of this sermon is Well, Well, Well. I thought that was a funnier pun than you did, but by the end of it, we'll see. Where Isaac thought he found strength in himself, he was weak. Where Isaac thought he had ruined it and lost it all, God was faithful. And our memory verse this week at church, if you've been following in our app, is Proverbs 3, verses 4 through 6. Verse 5 begins, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We have to learn to not trust what we think is best, what we think gets us the promise, but where God has placed his promise. God's promise is your sure guide to life's can't-miss opportunities. But so too is God's promise your sure guide if you've missed at every opportunity. And here's our main point this morning. Sin holds you back, but grace draws you forward. Kids in here, that's it. Sin holds you back, but grace draws you forward. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see how sin makes us stupid. Second, we're going to see how faith makes us content. And lastly, we're going to see how grace makes us humble. Sin makes us stupid. Faith makes us content. Grace makes us humble, all of which God draws us forward. Our passage begins this way, Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went down to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. If you remember, this is very similar language to Abraham's call in Genesis chapter 12. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Kids, have you ever felt the weight of meeting your parents' expectations? Maybe they're good at math. It comes easy. They expect you to be good at math. Maybe your dad was like me, just a beast of athleticism, and they just assumed you would be athletic. Or maybe your parents were in a specific career, and you know that if you don't reach that, even though it hasn't been communicated, that you will be a letdown. Well, here, Isaac stands not only in the legacy of Abraham, but notice the added expectation, the weight of God's whole promise to the world is upon him. Reading the Bible isn't like watching two sports teams play each other that you have no rooted interest in. If there's nothing else on, maybe I'll turn it on. It's interesting, but I don't really care what happens. No, well, reading the Bible is watching God's promise to all humanity that what sin has ruined, God by grace will redeem. And so where God's promise is advancing or where God's promise seems to be failing, so too is our hope of advancement and our fears of failures. Isaac's success would be our success, for he is the one who hopes in God's promise, which is realized in Jesus Christ. Isaac's failure, then, would be our failure. And it has to be Isaac's failure because God doesn't fail. We've seen that, right? God's already proven to Isaac his promise wouldn't fail. Isaac's mom, Sarah, was barren, and God caused her to conceive. Abraham was a wanderer with nothing but a graveside or a grave patch to his name, and yet God caused him to flourish with wealth and with people. God caused Isaac's own wife to conceive despite Rebekah's barrenness. God was faithful. God never missed. This was the can't miss opportunity. Abraham set him up. God called him off the bench. The promise of God goes forward. Close the deal. In the original Hebrew, this is actually only three words. Don't blow it. That's what Isaac inherited. Don't mess it up. But here's our first point this morning. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. And when I say sin makes us stupid, I'm using it in the way the Bible uses it, which is to say, not necessarily you're stupid. You might be the brightest mind in the room. You might be the smartest person in your class. But sin makes bright people think stupid things about God and their own life circumstances. In Proverbs chapter 30, the writer laments his own sin. He says, "Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I haven't learned wisdom. I don't know the Holy One. I am lacking in all understanding." What does it look like to be someone too stupid to be a human? To lack understanding on the Holy One and therefore lack understanding on everything we encounter? Well, Isaac's going to show us here. And he's going to show us by presenting Isaac with clarity as the next Abraham. Isaac is walking in Abraham's footprints. Abraham went through three primary trials, all of which, if you remember, he failed. But God didn't fail. The first challenge Abraham encountered was when he got to the promised land in Genesis chapter 12. What did he encounter there? A famine. And in the midst of that famine, he didn't believe God would care for him, so he fled to Egypt. And things went terribly. He thought Egypt was the right decision. It was the wrong decision. The second challenge was Abraham's wife, Sarah, and her own barrenness. God promised they would have a child. But for decades, they hoped in having a child, and there was no child. God promised, but hadn't provided. Therefore, we've got to figure it out. They create a terrible love contract with Hagar to try and have a child outside of the promised wife, and it went terribly. The third reoccurring problem that Abraham struggled with was his own cowardice. Anytime he would be wandering around as a sojourner and he would encounter a nation with powerful kings, he'd get nervous because he'd look at his beautiful wife. And he would say, if they think I'm married to her, then their best way to get her is to kill me. No husband, now we can marry her. So instead he convinces his wife to lie, claiming to be his sister to save his own neck. This didn't happen once. This happened twice with Abraham. And neither times did it work. Both times it ended terribly. You see, every action Abraham took, thinking he was preserving God's promise, ended up threatening God's promise. But notice how things have begun to turn a little bit with Isaac. Last week, Isaac and Rebekah struggled with barrenness. But that barrenness turned them to prayerfulness. They said, if the Lord promised, the Lord would provide. We don't need to sin in order to keep God's promise. And the Lord provided. Next, what do we read in this passage? Well, here comes challenge number two. There's a famine in the land, different than the one that Abraham had. And what does the Lord do? Well, he does what he often does for us because he's a good, kind Lord. He speaks to Isaac beforehand. He says, Isaac, don't go to Egypt. You're going to want to. You're going to be tempted to find refuge there, but don't go to Egypt. The Lord knows your frame, and he wants to help lead you in righteousness and not to sin. He says, follow after me. Wander with me. Dwell safely with me, and I will provide for you. And what does Isaac do? He's two of two. He obeys, right? We see that. He trusted the Lord. Verse 6 tells us he settled in Gerar, which is north of Egypt, safe in God's promise. Barrenness, he's got it locked down. He turned to prayerfulness. Famine, he's got it locked down. He turned to God's kind preservation. But here comes that curveball that Abraham couldn't hit, and Isaac is staring it straight in the face. What happens next? Genesis 26, 6 through 7. So Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," lest the men of the place kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Same region his father was in, same problem his father faced, same people his father did this to last time, same excuse his father gave, same sin. Do you think it's going to be a different outcome? How many times are you willing to try sin, the same sin, and hope it provides something different as well? You see, sin makes us stupid. And here's how sin does it. Sin makes us skeptical of God's promise to us and makes us hopeful about sin's own promise to us. Have you ever felt that? Sin makes us doubt that the God who called you to himself, the God who sent his son to die for you, the God who condescended heaven and earth in order to satisfy you in him, that he's holding out. But sin, oh man, if you could just get that extra bonus, man, your life would be so much better. God probably can't do that. But this one thing, this will change your life forever. But God never fails. And sin never helps us enjoy God's blessing. When we view it this way, it's really easy to understand the foolishness of sin. The story of Isaac, as we're watching it, was like, things are going terribly. He should have known better. But this is why Paul says, if any of you think you stand, take heed lest you fall, because sin makes you stupid. And so this presents for us really quickly just three quick things about sin that you should realize in your own heart to hopefully not be as stupid as consistently. First, notice how sin makes us stupid by feeding on our fear. Despite God's promise to provide, look at verse 7. Isaac feared. He feared for his life. But by the end of this passage, later on, the Lord says to Isaac, "Fear not." Why? "For I am with you." Sin makes us fear the presence of other things more than we fear the absence of God. Psalm 23, perhaps you know it. David says, "I will fear no evil." Why? Because he brought light in the darkness. No, he's in the valley of the shadow of darkness. "I will fear no evil because you are with me." When you think about your fears in your life, what's at the heart of them? And what makes those fears go away? Do those fears go away when that outside circumstance goes away? Or do those fears go away when you realize you have the God of the universe, the shepherd of your soul, the King of Kings with you in the midst of those difficulties? The presence of God drives out foolish fear. David's greatest fear was not being with God. With God, he could face the darkness. But sin flips our fear. It makes us more fearful of using the potential false promise of sin than we are of losing God's eternal promise by faith. Sin feeds on our fear. Check your fears. But second, sin makes us stupid because we think it works. We think it works. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out his window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. Notice those words. When he had been there a long time. Isaac's ploy worked. No one's killed him. But did his sin really work? No. How do we know that? Because unlike with Sarah and Abraham, with Pharaoh and with Abimelech, no one tried to take Rebekah. He invented this ploy. And he's like, listen, they're going to try and take her. So if I could just extend my life by lying, then we'll be okay. But all this time went by and no one tried to do it. We might look at our own sin and think that God's providing for us through our own sin, but he didn't need to sin. God provided according to his promise. He didn't need the safety seat belt of his deceit. He just needed to trust in the Lord. Never attribute to sin what comes from God and God alone. You might think sin makes you safe, but sin never makes you safe. Sin always brings danger, and it will always run out. You see, Isaac's sin actually produced the opposite effect. It didn't make him safe, it put him in danger. Abimelech looked out the window, and he saw Isaac and Rebekah doing things that apparently Abimelech knew siblings should not be doing with one another. And they were found out. The wheels on the bus go round and round. Water runs downhill, and sin will find you out. Your sin will be exposed. It cannot not be. You might be living in sin right now. You might be doing it secretly, thinking to yourself, it's working, and it will continue to work. But this story shows us that sometimes in this world, that sin runs out and shows itself as futile and dangerous. But whether you can hide it in this world or not is not the real issue, because one day you will stand before God, and there your sin will find you out. And when that happens, we see what our final thing is here, is that sin makes us stupid and harmful to everyone involved. Sin was not just merely wrong thoughts. Sin was not merely a bad decision. Sin endangered real people's spiritual and physical lives. And sin does that to you. Look at Abimelech's response to this when he finds it out, verse 9 and 11. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife? How then could you say, she's my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." What's really interesting, if you go back to Abimelech's questions to Abraham earlier on, his answer is the same thing, because I thought. We need to start thinking along God's thoughts. Read God's word. Know God's promise. Let God's thoughts shape our thoughts. He thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lied to your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife should surely be put to death." Isaac tried to save his own neck, but what did he do? Well, at the end of it, he endangered himself. He lied and deceived the powerful king. He also put Rebekah at risk, that someone would take his own wife for themselves. He put the person who would do that, who thought they were going in to a good morally, right? These people don't honor the Lord, but into what was for them a morally good relationship, an unmarried man going to an unmarried woman, but he would have caused that person to take his own wife and to commit adultery with her. And Abimelech, who has seen this happen before with his father and Abraham, realizes that this has corporate effects. It would have brought judgment on death on the whole nation. Sin is the greatest public health hazard. Sin helps no one, harms everyone, and left unchecked, kills everything. It promises like a god, as J.C. Ryle says, but pays like a devil. But notice how God provides a way. God made a way for even sinful, doubting Isaac to be spared. God provided a way for his promise to go forward. And what was the means of that promise? What was the means of that preservation? It's Abimelech. Well, well, well. The very king who Isaac thought was a threat to the promise of God is the very king who is now the protector of the promise of God. If anyone touches this man and his wife, he will be put to death. God cares more than sin cares. God knows your fears, and God alone can protect you like no one can. He does not need your sin. You see, your sins have set you back. And yet the one who would have been right to put you to death for your sin was put to death for your sins. So whoever believes in this man will not be put to death, but actually has the promise of God that leads to life. We who once deserved death have the promise of God spoken us that none can snatch us out of his hand. For Christ has taken away our sins. He's given himself to us. Do you trust his provision? Sin makes you stupid, but God's grace in Jesus brings us to safety. And this grace changes us. To receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to receive grace that provides according to the promise, despite Isaac failing the promise, is what makes us content. That's our second point this morning. Faith makes us content. Faith makes us content. Earlier, God said, hey, do this, Isaac. Don't blow it. Abraham obeyed. Abraham kept my charge. Abraham did my commandments. Abraham kept my statutes. Abraham did my laws. Lest you think that God's blessing is contingent upon your obedience, it's only after Isaac royally disobeyed that what does God do? He blesses him. Genesis 26, 12 through 13. And Isaac sowed in the land. There's like no space between dumb decisions and God's undeserved blessing. Isaac was an idiot. And Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, verse 13. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. God desires you to obey. Yes, he does. God knows that it will incur you great harm if you disobey. And yes, it will. But is God's blessing dependent upon your performance? I know we all know the theology answer, right? Like, no, we are Reformed Christians. But think about it in your own life. Is God's promise dependent upon your performance? It's easy when we think, well, can we earn grace? No. Jesus did it all. But what about when it comes to enjoying grace? I know Jesus saved me, but I have to get joy and happiness and life in this world somehow. Heaven's not here yet. I've got to do, I've got to have. Do you think that God's blessing is dependent upon your performance? As if you don't do enough and enjoy enough here, you'll miss out on God's blessing. Grace, God's grace, is stupid grace for stupid sinners. It comes to those who cannot perform, who did not perform, because of Jesus who performed perfectly. The one who needed no grace gives us grace. We don't deserve it. Isaac doesn't deserve it. But that's the whole point. Grace is what you need the most. God's gift is what you need the most. God's promise is how we get peace, and we learn inside of grace to trust God and nothing else. The God who Isaac feared wouldn't provide just provided him with blessing beyond his imagination in the midst of a famine. It was not Isaac's wisdom. It was not his work ethic that bore this harvest. We know why this harvest came, because Moses tells us the Lord blessed him, and he harvested 100-fold. Now, you don't have to be a farmer to know that 100-fold is a lot, but I thought it was interesting to put this in context. The normal, like sowing and reaping in a year, a standard return on your crops is 4 to 5-fold. Cicero, writing in his histories, talked about these mythical crops that people had that were 10 to 15-fold. In America, when you had farmers who would have a bumper crop year, that bumper crop, that once in a lifetime, you'll never see it again bounty, is 30-fold. But here the Lord blessed Isaac 100-fold. And the Philistines envied him. Let that sink in for a moment. The people of Gerar, the very people who Isaac sought refuge with, the very people who Isaac wanted the peace that they had, have now had the tables turned. They want whatever it is that Isaac has. The established people saw in the sojourner something more established. The collective people who had armies and storehouses saw in Isaac a provision beyond their own. They envied him. And what did he have? Material goods, wealth, crops, 100-fold. But how and why did he have it? God blessed him. Now, here's the thing. If you're reading along in Genesis 26, the Philistines don't know that. They don't know that this blessing is because of God's grace in Isaac's life. But that's what it is. They envied all that he had, but all he had only by the blessing of God. You see, we often look at the world wanting what the world has. It drives our desires and it drives our hearts. But we are the ones who, if all could see clearly, we have what the world wants. We have what the world envies. We have the blessing of God if your faith is in Jesus Christ. And they can't see it. And often we can't see it. But these Philistines soon will realize that Isaac's blessing is not dependent upon his monetary standing or his agricultural might or even his seemingly magical wells. And that's how the Lord is going to show this. What do these envious Philistines do? Well, if you have your Bible open, what do we read in verses 15 through 16? It says, just as an aside, they stopped up all the wells that Isaac's father Abraham dug in that area. Why would they do that? Why would they stop up the wells? Well, we know because of how the king of Gerar responds. He says, get away, you're becoming mightier than us, in verse 16. Here, the sojourner was becoming stronger than the citizen. The guy with minimal family and possessions when he came in now is becoming mightier than those who were established in the land. And so the king says, go, get away from us here. Why might the Philistines do that? Well, remember, it's a famine. Okay, that means no food. That means people are really struggling. And here comes this guy who's coming into your land. And what is he doing? He is farming that land and getting resources out of that land that you, in all your wisdom and all your might, could not attain. They say, this guy's hogging all the blessing. We want the crops. We want the people. We want the power. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to go stop up his wells. They're going to make it impossible for him to continue to water his crops and his flocks. And why are they doing that? Well, because once he's gone, they could take the wells back for themselves. Those wells got to have like Mike's secret sauce in it if you watch Space Jam. Like there's some secret dazzle in those wells and we got to get it. We can't go toe-to-toe with him. He's obviously a very strong, powerful guy, but we can force him out. We could squeeze him out. And here's where we see how grace changes us. Because Isaac, who earlier was so fearful of God's provision, he left. He went. Now again, hashtag not a farmer, okay? But it seems like farming is contingent upon two things, water and being in one place for an extended period of time. And he just got all of his water bottled up. And he was told to leave and wander. In other words, all of the blessing that the Lord just gave him was just threatened. And instead of fearing for his life like he did in the past, he said, all right, I'll go. You see, Isaac is helping the people of Gerar, and he's helping us today understand where we find our ultimate provision and our ultimate contentment. It is not in the things God gives to us in this world. It is in the God we possess in this world. Look at verses 17 through 25, and there's this narrative that goes to summarize that Isaac left, and what did he do? Well, he found another good well. Just so happened that well belonged to his father. And it was a good well. It was with living water, fresh spring water. This is the well that everybody wants to have. God provided for him, but what did the Philistines do? They said, ah, that's ours too. So they came and said, this is our well. If we're going to be blessed, we have to have this. Scram, Isaac. So they took it. Isaac goes on to another one. Guess what? God provided. What do the Philistines do? No, we're kidding. This is our well. This is what we need if we're going to be happy. Please give it to us because we will take it from you. Isaac says, okay, you can have it. Isaac goes further on, and what does he find? Another well. But this time the Philistines didn't come and take it. So he named the final well Rehoboth, which means a broad place. And we know why. It says, he says, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then we read this. He moves again in verse 23. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night. I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So what did Isaac do? He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. There it is. The source of Isaac's contentment in a discontent world. The Lord has made room for us. Do you ever get the anxiety that I have? That our world is a very crowded marketplace on everything we want most deeply. Safety, security, joy, pleasure, our own national parks, not having to stand in line at a Missoula restaurant. But it just seems the better something is, the more contested that something is. Resources are limited. We got to get a wife. Now every other single guy is a challenge to my quest for a wife. We've got to get the high-paying job. Now every other person who's in my peer group is a threat to that job. We've got to make the money. Every other career is a threat to that money. But the Lord makes room for his people in the land. How? In himself. The Lord will make you fruitful in the land. God will give the Christian what they need to enjoy him, love others, and faithfully live in whatever land you're in, even if it looks like leaving everything behind repeatedly. The Lord is our joy. The Lord is our contentment. He gives us himself. He gives us his promise. Why? Because he doesn't need what the world needs in order to care for you. But he knows what you need. Which means that we now return to the world's possessions and goods. And we know that if we have the Lord, we need what he gives, not what the world gives. My wife and I were let in on a little Facebook marketplace secret. There's a wealthy community somewhere not here. I won't tell you because I don't want to ruin the illustration for me. But you go onto this community, and they list all sorts of things on Facebook Marketplace that are real nice for real cheap. It's a hot market. You got to be quick on the draw. You got to get there before others do, and it kind of creates a sort of panic. You got to do no holds. You got to be willing to show up right away. It's such a great product. It's such a great deal. We've got to act. We've got to act now. But have you ever stopped to think about who's selling it and why they're selling it? The people who are selling these products have more money than I will have in my entire life. They have more buying power. They have more worldly time to put into this, to see how satisfying it is. They put out more money than I ever could. They spend more time than I'll ever have in order to enjoy the thing that I feel like I'll never have. And yet here, it's listed for me, deeply discounted and used. Why? Why are they selling? Because it didn't work. It didn't satisfy. There's another one, a newer one, a different one. Another thing that's going to meet expectations. Maybe that will satisfy them. Maybe when they sell this one, their cast-off will satisfy you. Maybe that's the best hope for the Christian, that we can get the scraps of worldly riches and in that find our joy. But those who feast at the table of Christ do not rely on the scraps of the world, for we have the blessing of God in the promise of God in Jesus Christ. The blessing we need, the contentment we need is not based in the promise of God alone, but in God alone. He is our joy. Psalm 84, 11 through 12 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." The world can take so many things away from us, but it cannot take away the blessing of God. The end of all history will show that what the richest man in the world really wants is the joy that's available to the poorest Christian in Jesus Christ. That's true contentment. That's peace when it seems we're always on the move. That's knowing that the Lord will make room for you regardless of where you land, only as you bind yourself to his promise and trust in him daily. Each month, each day, each moment, we are reliant for his provision, which is why I open today saying the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." Christians begin every day with the empty table of faith. And we trust that the Lord will give us what we need. Will you let that promise draw you forward? Draw you away, even if it means drawing you away from worldly comforts. Grace draws us forward, and sin holds us back. And as you do that, I want you to notice how wonderfully evangelistic your life becomes. When you begin to notice the joy you have in God, the treasure you have in him, those around you begin to notice a distinct treasure in you as well. When Christians live content in the Lord, the world notices. Lives satisfied with God become apparent to other people. It wasn't long before the Philistines gave up the well stopping, and they came to the true place where God put his promise. Verses 26 through 33. "When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of the army, Isaac said to him, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?'" So there's the first thing we see here. Isaac sees that it was Abimelech who is behind all of these wells. He is the one who sent Isaac away. He was the one who perceived a threat. He was the one who broke the treaties that his father Abraham made with Abimelech's father. He was the one who broke the covenant, and he did so because he hated Isaac. He can see that clearly. But there's another thing that's seen clearly. Look at their response. They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you.'" They tried it on their own. They tried getting their own wells. They tried taking from Isaac, but he had something they couldn't take. They had something their own wells couldn't provide, even when Isaac left them to them. "That you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good." We're laughing in our head, right? "And sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So Isaac made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning, they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. Now, I love Genesis. This is free, okay? Genesis is like the most beautiful work of literature ever. If you remember all the way back to verse 25, what does it end with? "And there Isaac's servants dug a well." We never hear what happens, do we? But now we do. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Sheba. Therefore, to this day, it is called Beersheba. Here's our final point this morning. Grace makes us humble. Grace makes us humble. Abimelech realized he needed to stop going to the well of promises. And he needed to go to the man of promise. He had to seek out Isaac, who he once saw as a threat. He once saw that if Isaac owned everything, there'd be nothing for Abimelech. And he had to humble himself, and he had to go with his advisor, and he had to go with his military man. He had to say, please make a covenant with us. And Isaac, who knows a thing or two about dumb, deceitful decisions, gave him grace. Those who receive grace from God give grace to others. Why? Because we have found water. Because the Lord has opened up himself to us. Because what the world needs is what we have in the promise, and the promise will not run dry. One of the primary allusions we see in the Old Testament is idolatry. Idolatry is stolen worship from God. That's what your sin is. What do we see in Genesis 1? We see God naming everything. What do we see from then on? Us trying to take God's named things and craft them in our own name. This is mine. This belongs to me. We have sinned. We have robbed God of what is his. We deserve his punishment. But when we come to the man of promise, realizing that what we've grabbed from the world cannot satisfy what we need from the world, this man, this Isaac, this inheritor of Abraham's promise, what does he do? He sends you away in peace. Where can we find such a man with such a promise? Where can you stop digging and start enjoying the work of another? When you come to the greater Isaac in Jesus Christ, when you realize that though he should condemn us, instead he was condemned for us. And that in every circumstance of life, we humbly know that he will provide, for there is water. Wherever you are today, there is water for you in Jesus. There is no shortage. Drink deeply for yourself. There is no competition. Give freely to others. You see, sometimes it is the filling of our own worldly wells with dirt that allows us to see the treasure we have in jars of clay. What we have is not of this world. And sometimes it's in God's kindness to stop up the wells of the world so that we might see it and others might see it in your own life. And when that happens, trust not your own understanding. Trust not the world's understanding, but trust the promise of God. Sin holds you back. Grace draws you forward. Have you fallen? Come to the man of promise. Are you striving and you wonder if there is going to be a well for you? Keep striving and trust that there's water for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would call us to yourself. That there is no man who performs this promise perfectly except Jesus Christ. And he has come into our wasteland so that from him we might have streams of living water. So content our souls in him. Make us wise with the wisdom of God by making us wise to the lies of sin and the scandal of grace. That those who trust in him, though we are oppressed, though we are pressed, though we are persecuted, though it seems like the world takes, it is only that we might show to the world the treasure we have in our jars of clay, that the surpassing beauty belongs to the Lord. May you use our lives to that end. May that be the joy of our heart and our witness to others. We pray this in your name. Amen.